Well, good morning, church. About once a year, every couple of years, we get to start a new book. And this morning is one of those mornings. We're going to, over the next year or so, maybe less, be considering studying and diving into Paul's two epistles to the Thessalonian church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This morning we're looking at 1 Thessalonians, and I want to introduce the book this morning. And in so doing, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 through 5. And if by chance you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 begins verse 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time as a church and dive into two of your epistles, two of the great works of all human history, much less these being the very word of God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And by your Spirit, you have led us as a church to these books at this time, at this point in our world. And they are enormously significant and important to us as your people. God, help us to hear, help us to see, help us to listen, to receive, to obey your word. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us hearts of flesh, that we might receive the word of God as a seed that bears much fruit in our own lives. May your word be transformative to us. We do pray for the one who preaches. His, like all of ours, sins are many. Father, may your grace hide him and hide our sin. May the enemy have no place in this time in our life. May your word do its perfect work in each and every one of us. We commit ourselves to you. And may God be glorified as we look at your word, the Holy Scriptures. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. I've entitled this first message, Thanking God for the Miracle of the Church. Thanking God for the Miracle of the Church. And by the way, a miracle is when God sticks his finger into the ordinary flow of the world and does something that is completely unnatural. The church is that. In our mixed up, ugly, backwards world, God has stuck his finger into human history. And thus, the church was born and continues to this day. You and I are part of that miracle. The existence of the church is nothing less than miraculous. From its foundations, the God-man Jesus Christ, the incarnation being born to a virgin, the atonement, what was accomplished on the cross, the resurrection, conquering death, and so forth, all of this is extraordinarily miraculous. And then you have, after the work of Christ, the words and works of Christ, you have the power of the gospel preached, the work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's heart. You have the gift of repentance and faith that believers are all recipients of, miraculous gift. You have the work, Spirit's work of regeneration and justification and all of those things, all are miraculous. In all of this taking place, in people's lives, in real people's real life, amidst an enormously fallen and dark world. An idolatrous world, an unbelieving world, an anti-Christian world. All of this is really miraculous. And from that, God creates a body of people from every tribe, kindred, race, tongue, background, creed, and language, uniting them together as one in truth and in love. It's all completely miraculous. It is nothing less than the work of God. Ezekiel chapter 37 describes what I believe is the church. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel 37, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. You know what that means? They were good and dead. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy, that is, preach over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you. Cover you with skin and put breath into you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, as I preached, there was noise and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, sinews were on them and flesh grew and skin covered them. There was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. And Ezekiel says, so I did. I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, and I beheld an exceedingly great army. That's a church. That's a church. An exceedingly great army. The miraculous body of Christ made out of a bunch of good and dead bones. God has breathed life. This morning I want to deal with the miracle of the church. I want you to notice verse 2 of our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Paul thinks about this church, all he can think is God. You get that? Verse 2, we give thanks to who? God. We give thanks to God always for all of you, because apart from God, there would not be any of you. We give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, that you are one, beloved by God, and to his choice of you. That's who we are. The chosen and beloved of God that he miraculously made his people. Everybody pause and get that. The church is God's miraculous work. God's sovereign elective work. His beloved work. It is the church. This morning I want to introduce 1 Thessalonians and pray that the miracle of the church will become vivid as we open our way into this study. And I want to remind you, not only was the Thessalonian church a miracle, but here at Grace, we are just as much a part of that miracle. So where do I start? Let's start at the beginning. According to Julie Andrews and the Sound of Munis, let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. If you read, you begin with A, B, C. If you sing, you begin with Do, re, and mi. So first, at the beginning, we suggest to you that the church involves a miraculous guidance. A miraculous guidance. And I want to prepare you. Get your marker in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be in various texts today. And I want you to be a Bible student with me as we think about the church at Thessalonica. So the church, if that's like every church, is a miracle that involved the miraculous guidance of God. And this miracle begins with a group of four men. The Apostle Paul, Silas, Timothy, and though he's not mentioned in verse 1, I believe Luke was also a part of that original entourage. There's evidence to suggest that from the book of Acts. Four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, in around 49 or 50 AD, on what we call Paul's second missionary journey, arrived in the port city of Alexandria and Troas, which was on the western shore of the Aegean Sea. Today, that would be northwestern Turkey. Four men arrived at a port town, northwestern Turkey, on the Aegean Sea. If you have marked your place in 1 Thessalonians 1, turn with me, if you would, to Book of Acts, chapter 16. Very important. Acts chapter 16. And so on this second missionary journey, these four men arrive at Alexandria Troas, port town, GNC, northwestern Turkey. And you will find, beginning of verse 6, that they arrive there. It says they pass through Phrygian and Galatian regions. But importantly, number one, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, that's the east. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. Then number two, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. That's the port city. And number three, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so putting out the sea from Troas, they traveled north-northwest. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. This is the miracle of the church. God guiding, steering, directing his work in the building and growing of his church. God orchestrating his plan and purpose for the church. And what we see in the text we just read, verses 6 through 11, Acts 16, is we see God keeping them from their intent, which was to go east. God rather directing them to the west. Three divine miraculous interventions. One, verse 6, the Spirit forbids them from becoming engaged in Asia to the east. Number two, verse 7, Jesus forbids them from going to the east. And number three, while they're in Troas, God gives Paul, verse 9 and following, a vision of a man from Macedonia, that's Greece, calling them not to the east, but rather to come to the west, towards Greece, towards Macedonia, towards Europe. And so, after those three divine, miraculous interventions, the four of them cross the Aegean Sea and reach northern Greece. These four men begin to travel, interesting, on a very famous and significant ancient road called the Via Ignatia. It is a road that literally was built in the ancient world that took travelers all the way from Istanbul, Turkey, all the way west to the Adriatic. You'd cross the Adriatic, it would take you all the way across Europe, and eventually that road would end in Rome. It's one of the longest, most significant roads in the ancient world. Famous ancient road from Istanbul, Turkey to Rome, Italy. They obey. They don't go east. They go west. They go west across the sea into what would be modern-day Turkey, Europe. And the first major city that the road leads them to is Philippi. They arrive at Philippi. There's no synagogue to preach in, which was Paul's pattern, to preach to the Jews first and later the Gentiles. There's no Jews. There's no synagogue there. So what do? These four men, they go to the river. And they meet a woman there. They share the gospel with this woman. And significantly, listen to me, the miracle of all this. This woman becomes the first European convert. And her name is Lydia. The first European convert. While still in Philippi, after Lydia's conversion, the four are arrested, beaten, imprisoned, suffering for healing a demon-possessed woman. And then it is that God miraculously delivers them from prison. And as a result, they share the gospel again with the jailer. And the jailer, the Philippian jailer, becomes the second European convert. They immediately leave Philippi towards Thessalonica. But they leave in the wake a believer named Lydia and another believer who was a Gentile jailer. And these two people completely discharged in the social sphere of life. A jailer and this woman, Lydia, who's a wealthy woman. Completely opposites. Yet these two people are united together by the Spirit of God and constitute, listen to this, the first European church. It won't be much later that Paul would write to this church, the Philippian church, the letter of Philippians, where he'll say this, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, listen to this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including your overseers, that's elders, and your deacons. That is to say, in the course of time, this church that began with Lydia and a jailer now included many believers, including some who were elders in the church and some who were deacons in the church. This is, you get this, this is the miracle of the church. Beaten, imprisoned, fleeing for their life, they leave in their wake two believers who will then become the core to the Philippian church. We all love Philippians 1:6, don't we? For I am confident, Paul would say to this group, I am confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, the church. So from Philippi, the beaten, imprisoned, set free four men continue south down the Via Ignatia, and they come to the city of Thessalonica. And before we go on with Thessalonica, let me remind you of something I've just said to you. Have you put the pieces together? That when the Holy Spirit and when Jesus and when God through a vision prevented Paul from going east and pointed him west, it defined, you do realize, it defined the entire history of our world. It defined the world. Instead of Tibetan monasteries in the east, if they had continued east, there would have been churches. But no, it was Europe that was supposed to be evangelized. And if you have ever been to Europe and you walk through any part of Europe, the evidence of Christianity cannot be possibly missed. Everybody say amen. It's everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. And from this evangelized Europe came everything that's pertinent to us as human beings, to America. From an evangelized Europe would come the Puritans and the Reformers and the Pilgrims and Christian universities and writers and the printing press and Bible translations. Even the founding of America came out of that reality. Explorers in the name of God. Events like the Crusaders and the Holy War, all because God took the gospel to the West, to Europe. It changed the world. Today, God still miraculously guides his church. Chapter 17, if you're still in Acts, and a second point, not only miraculous guidance, but also miraculous power. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, now when they, that's our four men, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue there, a synagogue of Jews. Verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went in to them. And for three Sabbaths, that's the total amount of time they were there. 3 weeks. Three Sabbaths, that's it. During those three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. The response, verse 4, and some of those Thessalonians were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas in faith, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. These would have been the rich and wealthy women of Thessalonica. But because of that, verse 5, the Jews became jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, where they had seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them at at Jason's house, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. They have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. But however, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews there in Berea. They have to flee for their lives. 3 weeks of preaching. Just three Sabbaths. Three Sunday services, so to speak. That's all they had. And it turned the city into chaos. They had to flee for their lives. But it is in the course of three Sabbaths that this church that we're beginning to study, these letters, the Thessalonian church, was born. And this is the power of God. Let me give you some background to help you appreciate this miracle. In these verses, that's Acts 17, 1 through 10, we see a glimpse of the hostile environment into which this church was born. Verses 1, 5, and 10 mentions the hostility of the Jews. Verse 6 mentions the hostility and protection of the relationship to Caesar. And to be clear, the Jews and Caesar are really only two, literally, of a plethora of deities and religions in Thessalonica. That is to say, when they came, those men, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they entered an amazingly pagan, idolatrous city. The Jews mentioned they worshiped the God of the Old Testament, minus Jesus. Others worshiped Caesar as God, and so forth. Now, to give you an idea of the city when Paul and his companions entered it, a man by the name of Green in his commentary cites in 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll get to this text in one day, talking about this individual. He talks about Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, about the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that this individual takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. And what Green says is Paul is even in this prophecy alerting the Thessalonians to the religiously charged environment in which they lived. An environment in which a human being could literally declare himself to be God, and they would fall for that and actually worship this man as God. Green continues, far from being indifferent about religious questions, the Thessalonians who listened to Paul's gospel were submerged in a world that Paul elsewhere would describe as a world filled with so-called gods in heaven and even men on earth. That's the world. Enormously pagan, enormously idolatrous. To give you another example, in the first century, that is at the time of Paul, there was a poet named Philip of Thessalonica. He's famous for writing what are called epigrams. Epigrams were little, almost comical, not necessarily comical, but they're little short, pithy sayings. His first century epigrams, Philip of Thessalonica, are included in a famous work, if you're familiar with antiquity, called the Greek Anthology. That's how familiar these were. And Philip of Thessalonica mentions tens of dozens of deities that were worshipped in Thessalonica. For instance, some quips, he talks about incense being offered to the goddess Artemis in Thessalonica. He talks about libations being offered to the god Apollo. He talks about a woman praying to Aphrodite to give her a loving husband. He talks about a blind and sterile woman seeking all the gods for the gift of sight and a baby. He talks about a sailor thanking Zeus for saving him from the sea. He talks about Dionysus, the god of drunkenness and wine, which were depicted all over the ruins of ancient Thessalonica. This is the world that these men entered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In addition to the Greek gods, there is all sorts of historical, archaeological evidence that not only did they worship the Greek and Roman gods, but Thessalonica also worshipped Egyptian gods. Serapis, Isis, Anubis, all those were worshipped, and their evidence is all over the ancient city. For us to understand this, the entire life of ancient Thessalonica centered around these gods. Every wedding, every funeral, every holiday, every celebration, every communal feast, the birth of children, travelers that would come. It was a destination, construction projects, politics, economics, patronages, all of them centered around this idolatry. And into this world came four men in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the miraculous power of God. If you have your marker in 1 Thessalonians 1, I don't want you to leave Acts. So if you can cut two markers and two fingers or something like that, I just want to point out one verse to you back in our original text, and that is verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, where Paul really sums up the power of God when he says this, verse 9, "For they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had among you." Listen to this. "And how you turned to God from idols." Idols to serve a living and true God. Idols and idols and idols and idols. And here the gospel comes and people turn to the true living God from their idols. And by the way, back in Acts 17, if you remember the case, it is Caesar, the imperial cult, that really causes them to have to flee. In Greece, since the time of Alexander the Great, kings were deified. They were received by the people as God. In Thessalonica, Caesar was considered to be the savior and benefactor of that city. Money was poured from Caesar's coffers into Thessalonica for being loyal to the worship of Caesar. Caesar declared Thessalonica the provincial capital of that area. And when they declare another king, these men have to flee for their lives. Acts 17:7, they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king whose name is Jesus. That's the power of God. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16:18? "I will build my church and the what? Gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Third and final point, and it's the longest and nittiest and grittiest. Thank God for the miracle church, the miracle of guidance. Everybody see that? The miracle of God's power. Thirdly, finally, the miracle of time. That is to say that when Paul and his companions entered Thessalonica, they did so at a miraculous time in the history of the world. Let me say this. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are uniquely eschatological. What is that word? Eschatos, that Christian referred to, means last things. Eschatology is the study of last things. Of all Paul's letters, these two, 1 and 2 Thess, are uniquely eschatological. They deal uniquely with the doctrines of last things or last days. Let me give you a taste of that. Look with me at several texts. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a minute. And as you're turning there, let me say it this way. That what Paul says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians concerning the last days, we wouldn't know if we didn't have 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That is to say, he gives insight into the last things in these two books that he doesn't anywhere else. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just three texts, quick, says this. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." That is, deceased Christians will rise first. "And we who are alive," that's those who are alive, believers who are alive at the time of Christ's return, "will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words." Eschatology. Look at chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, another bit of information we wouldn't know unless Paul had written these two epistles. Beginning of verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." That is to say, he's going to come when nobody expects him to come. Do you think Jesus is coming back today? If not, this would be a good day for him to come back. And while they are saying peace and safety, you get it, everything's fine, world's good, stock market's up, we got a new president, hallelujah, all those sorts of things, peace and safety, peace and safety. Then, sudden destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pains on a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not of darkness, that the world, that the day would overtake you as a thief, for you are sons of light, sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. That's how it's going to end. Suddenly, unexpectedly, in a moment, in a flash, while the world is saying peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety. Let me give you one more and we'll be done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also beginning at verse 1, 2 Thess 2, 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken of your composure, disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." We'll get there when we get in that book. "But let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless," a couple things, "first, the apostasy comes first, and the law of the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember," listen to this, "that while I was with you," remember those 3 weeks? "While I was with you, I was telling you these things. And you know," verse 6, listen to this, "and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." What does that mean? We'll get there. First and Second Thessalonians is uniquely eschatological. Uniquely eschatological. Why? The reason is, was Paul was only there for 3 weeks. And obviously, he had introduced end-time ideas, end-time thoughts. But because they had to flee for their lives, they left the Thessalonians with less than a full understanding of eschatology. So this morning, what is Paul saying in these letters about eschatology? Let me say this. The phrases like "the latter days" or "last days" are used over 20 times in the New Testament. Latter days, last days. But what might surprise many of you is this, that those ideas in the New Testament are not used in reference to the very end of the world. In the Old Testament, for instance, Beale points out that the latter days in the Old Testament's concept of end times spoke of four main ideas. Here's four words. Trouble, number one. That is, tribulation in Israel, persecution, false teaching, deception, apostasy. Number one, trouble. Number two, deliverance. That in the last days, Israel will return to the Lord, they'll be delivered from their enemies and all of that. Number three, Messiah. That there is a coming, promised, anointed one who will conquer and judge. And number four, kingdom. That in the last days, God will establish a kingdom over the whole world and it will be ruled by this king. So in the Old Testament, you have last days, last things, last times that really revolve around four major concepts. There'll be trouble, there'll be deliverance, there'll be a Messiah, and there'll be a kingdom. And all of those will come at the end of history. However, in the New Testament, those phrases, last days, latter things, and so forth, and similar ideas are used in the very same way. But here's the difference, the big difference, number one big difference. In the Old Testament, those ideas pointed to the end of time. In the New Testament, they don't point to the end. They point to beginning at the time of Jesus coming. that the last days, everything from trouble, deliverance, Messiah, and kingdom, begin with Jesus coming to earth as the God-man. All that the Old Testament saw was future. The New Testament declares that those things begin with the coming of Christ. Tribulation, persecution, false teaching, deception, apostasy, people seeking the Lord, deliverance, enemies judged, the coming of the Anointed One, God establishes His kingdom to rule over the earth, didn't begin in the last days. It begins with the birth, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. What does that mean? That means that you and I now, right now, are living in the last days. That is Paul's point to the Thessalonians. You are living in the last days. And in particular, it is the death and resurrection of Christ that inaugurates and launches the last days. Again, look with me to another text. Look at Acts chapter 1. Let's make it Acts chapter 2. I know how much time I have. This is the day of Pentecost. God's Spirit has been poured out, so forth and so on. Beginning at verse 14, Peter is explaining to onlookers what has happened. Verse 14, but Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk." Remember, they said they're speaking in tongues. They must be drunk. Not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Much less, I could add, who in the world learns to speak Babylonian by being drunk? I don't know. But anyway, verse 16, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be, here it is, in the last days. God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream. Here's Peter saying that this pouring out of the Spirit that you witnessed, all the manifestations, has marked the beginning of the last days. Look at verse 29, same chapter. And you'll notice the assertion that Peter's using, because this is shocking. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, verse 31, that he looked ahead, that is Old Testament David, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Peter is saying that God's promise to seat a Davidic king on the throne was fulfilled when Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. The promise of a kingdom is not at the end of time. The promise and inauguration of the kingdom began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Acts 2, you're still there. He makes it unmistakable. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 36, look at the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is not the end of the age. This is the beginning of the kingdom with the advent of Christ. So the big difference, number one, is that in the Old Testament, last days looked at the end of time. In the New Testament, last days begin with the work, coming, advent of Jesus. That is the first big difference. The second one is just as significant, and it really is Paul's point to the Thessalonians. So hang on. First big difference, Old Testament talked about last days, involves certain things. New Testament talks about the same things, last days. Old Testament, it appears to be at the very end of time. New Testament says, no, it's not the end of time, it's with the coming of Christ. The second big difference is this. In the Old Testament, it appeared that the kingdom and tribulation would be separate realities. That the last days of human history would be tribulation that would become kingdom. That's true and evident even in many eschatologies today. People who anticipate this kingdom that will evolve out of tribulation. That's not what Paul says. But Paul says this, and this is the second big difference. What is different and not obvious in Old Testament latter days is this. Listen, that the kingdom and tribulation will coexist together. They will coexist together. In the Old Testament, last days appear to be characterized by the end, tribulation, persecution, enemies, so forth, which will give way to a kingdom. But in the New Testament, last days are clarified, and the kingdom will be a spiritual peace. The kingdom will also ignite tribulation and persecution. That is to say, it is the kingdom that brings about mounted persecution. Listen to Jesus, what he said. This is John 16:3. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. But in the world you will have what? You know? Tribulation." In Christ, in his kingdom, right now you and I, what do we have? We have peace. But in the world, we have what? Tribulation. Tribulation. In me, kingdom, peace. In the world, worldly tribulation. And both right now, today, and have since the time of Christ coexisted for the church. In fact, I just got an email from Pauline Hebb. You know what's coming up as the church celebrates the persecuted church around the world? Talk to the persecuted church about tribulation. Oh, it's coming in the future. Oh, no, we're smack dab right in the middle of it. Everybody say amen, right? And watch, church, it's coming to America. In me you'll have peace, kingdom. In the world, tribulation. Both will coexist. That's the church reality. Some will say, well, we get our eschatology from the book of Revelation. I'm glad you do. But I want you to notice how John introduces the book of Revelation. He's going to talk about his place as he understood himself in God's eschatological plan. And how does he do that? Revelation 1:9, listen to this. John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of what? Tribulation and two, kingdom." We live in tribulation and kingdom all at the same time. John wants us to know that his entire ministry has been one in which he has been a partaker of the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ and yet at the same time a partaker of the tribulation in this world. And that is Paul's point to the Thessalonian church. And you'll see it unfold. And so some eschatological views that see the tribulation as future and the kingdom as future. No, what Paul is saying is they are current realities and that they coexist. They coexist. Let me pan this out and I promise I'll be done. In 1 Thessalonians 10, don't turn there, just trust me. Paul describes Old Testament events. Some are good, some are bad. Some are kingdom, some are tribulation. He describes all these. What Israel went through. Being delivered, kingdom. Being given water, food, kingdom. God taking care of his people, kingdom. And that at the same time, judgment and falling and chastisement. Persecution. And Paul concludes in 1 Thessalonians 10:11, he says this to the Corinthian church. He says, "Now these things have happened to them in the Old Testament as an example." Listen to this. "And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul says, you remember what happened in the Old Testament? Those things were written for our benefit. As an example for us now. Why? Because we're the ones upon whom the end of the ages have come. Tribulation, kingdom, all at the same time. Hebrews 9:26, "But now once at the consummation of the ages, Jesus has been made manifest and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The coming of Christ marked the consummation, the end of the ages. How about 1 Peter 1? You're familiar with these verses, 18 to 20. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but rather you've been redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for your sake." The last days began with the coming and saving work of Christ. Yes, are there events yet to happen? Sure. Second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the final judgment, new heaven, new earth, yeah. But we are, make no mistake, in the last days. The last days. Think about it. Our salvation is last day salvation. Everything about our salvation hasn't existed until these last days. There was no Jesus in the last days. There was no salvation in the last days. None. There was no indwelling spirit in the last days. There was no gospel until the last days. In fact, there was no New Testament until the last days. There was no kingdom. There was no church. There was no mission field. There was no hope. There was no promise of resurrection until the last days. Everything we think Christian hasn't existed until Jesus came and inaugurated the last days. Now, I realize that it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came, and that somehow with the passing of 2,000 years, 2,000 years can numb our sensitivity to the last days. But the converse is true. That means 2,000 years of last days has passed. Where does that place us in the last days? Could we be in the last of the last days? Don't know about you, but I look around our world, what's taking place in my little short lifetime, and stuff's taking place that I never could have imagined with all my imagination as a kid, right? We are seeing the manifestation of the last days where bad men will wax worse. Every time we gather to worship, we worship the Christ of the last days. We worship with the hope of his last days' imminent return. We worship Christ as the fulfillment of all that God promised in the last days. The reality of his kingdom and the dread of the tribulation of this world, it's all last days. We're there. And again, every aspect of our salvation, this is what Paul is trying to say to them, and I'm trying to say to you, and it's not easy. Every aspect of your salvation, of your Christianity, every aspect of it all is eschatological. Jesus, Revelation 3:14, is the beginning of the creation of God. We are in a new creation. Not Adam's creation, but Christ's creation. Or how about this, Revelation 1:5, that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Resurrection. You could look at Paul's synthesis in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll go through it, verse 21 and following, where he talks about first days since Adam, since one man came, death. Last days, another man came, resurrection of the dead. First days, Adam, all die. Last days, so Christ all be made alive. Last days, each in his own number, Christ the first fruits. It's all simple eschatology. We're no longer in the first days. We are now in the last days. Let me close with taking us back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See if you see it. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonica in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That's miraculous guidance. The fact the church even existed, God. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Here it is, the power of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's the kingdom in power. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, receiving the word in much tribulation. There it is. The kingdom has come to you. How? In the midst of much tribulation. Yet, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Everybody see it? And here's the time. So that you became an example, verse 7, to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. So you have no need to say anything. For they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And notice verse 10. Get it, folks. And now what? Simply, to wait. To wait. To wait for what? To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Verse 10 is so profound. What does God need to accomplish in the last days? He's accomplished it all. He's accomplished it all. Last days, promises have all been fulfilled, leaving us as a church with nothing to do but to wait. To wait. Wait for what? To wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Why? He will rescue us from the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon this world. Wait. We are living in the last days. I thought you should know. And I just wanted to remind you. We really are. It's a kingdom and it's tribulation all at the same time. And the church has faced it for 2,000 years. Let's pray together. Lord, even the best of us is going to be blown out of our socks when you return. And we will be ashamed that we didn't believe and didn't look and didn't anticipate like we should have. I think about how many times Jesus, who had come and inaugurated the last days, told parables about his return and people not being ready. Slaves not being ready, masters not being ready, workers not being ready. When all of a sudden, it'll happen. And those who are yours, Father, God forbid that we be found not waiting, not anticipating, not prepared. Father, we do live in two worlds. We are, as Augustine said, people of two cities. We are of the kingdom of God even now, and yet we live in the kingdom of this world, which is evil, antichrist, filled with persecution, deception, lies, troubles, danger. Father, focus our attention on the reality of our Christianity in this world. And thank you for these two books, because they really are a guideline in which you teach us how we as your people are to live in the last days. And I think many of us get the sense just how close we really are to those days. And again, we commit ourselves to you and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? Let me pray for the Lord's Supper first. Father, I just thank you for the time in your word. Thank you for the truth of your scripture. Thank you for this meal. It is a last day's meal, a last day's meal that will consummate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we just pray that you would help us to examine ourselves and our hearts rightly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'm going to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul shows us the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come to eat together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Well, at this time, let me invite the elders to come forward as to distribute the elements. And as they do, just a quick thought. As John said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul calls us the one upon whom the end of the ages has come. In other places, he'll talk about that the end of the ages means, as Ephesians 1 says, that all things are being summed up in Jesus Christ. All things are coming together under the lordship of Christ. And that means, as Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 10, that all the Old Testament feasts are finding their fulfillment in him. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 10 3-4, that Israel ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Right? That in this new age, right, we feed on the same source that the Old Testament did, Christ himself. But here's what that means. If Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament feasts, here's something that comes out, though. And that is first that the power is the same. Right? The power of the Old Testament feasts is the power of the Lord's Supper. Right? That in the Old Testament feast, God was signifying Christ to his people. It also means that the substance is the same. Right? That it is Christ, the one himself upon whom we feed. But lastly, and most importantly, that in this supper is contained all the power and all the substance of all those feasts combined. Right? That in one morsel of the Lord's Supper contains all the power and the substance of Old Testament feasts. Right? That this is the feast for the end times that Christ gives to his people. To feed upon him by faith alone. This is the feast where our joy is made full. Where our vision comes together for just a moment. We see what the end of time will be like. A meal with our Lord and Savior. But if this is a meal for our Lord and Savior, it means it's only a meal for those who are our Lords and Saviors. Right? If you apostrophe S, Lords and Saviors. Only for those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And only those who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation may come to this table. If you do not know Christ this morning, I would encourage you. The session urges you to let these elements pass you by. As we read, it is not some magical source of salvation, but in fact, to eat and drink improperly is to eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. But if you're a Christian, if you are those living in the last days, know for certain that this is the feast that God has given you. The feast to sustain you, to encourage you, and mold you more and more each day until we see him once again. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this feast. We thank you that you have given us simple things like a cup and bread, Lord, to signify our salvation to us. Jesus, would you be made plain by the power of your Spirit as we take these common elements? Lord, would you sanctify them for a holy use? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Body of Christ, given for you. Same way, also, after supper, our Lord Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the my blood, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Would you stand for the benediction? The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.